We're going to continue our study through the book of Jeremiah. We finished the first section in chapter 7. I want to continue from verse 12. So I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 29 this evening. Verse 12. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did to all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they're doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. The fathers light the fire. The women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and will burn and not be quenched. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. When I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore, say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. God, what a terrible word for your old covenant people. What a warning for the church, the Israel of God today, as we listen and hear these things, that we would not be found as that generation, so wanting in saving grace, so unwilling to be corrected, so blind to our sin that we walk into darkness and call it the light. God, open our eyes, even now tonight, as we look at this and try and understand how such a travesty of justice, of true justice, could take place in your covenant people. Help us to see this, to understand this, to live right lives, upright, righteous, to keep ourselves and those we love and each other from such a dreadful end as that which we read tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Israel was standing at the crossroads. They were standing in a place of ultimate decision where they must decide which way they're going to go, whether to follow God or to persist in going their own way. That's the only two ways really you can go, God's way or your own way. And God helped them in this when he told them to ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is, and then walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. That was in chapter 6, verse 16. God was calling Israel, and he was calling Israel back to the Word of God. And while Israel was standing at the crossroads, Jeremiah was called to go and stand in another place, to stand at the gate of the Lord's house, actually another crossroads. That's in verse 2. Why was he called in such a fashion? Because God called him there to stand at the crossroads of Jewish life, in the thoroughfare of Israel's place of greatest activity, the house of the Lord, and in the crosshairs of the line of fire of every scribe, Pharisee, and teacher of the law. That's the where he was standing. And Jeremiah is to stand there and to proclaim the message of the life that God wants for his people. He is to proclaim to all those passing through the gate and entering into the Lord's house to hear God's word that he is speaking to them. So just after reminding Israel in Jeremiah 6:16 that as a nation, they, like Jeremiah, are standing in the crossroads, then another message follows. It's a message from God that is a call for national reformation. We looked at this last time. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. In other words, let reformation start, and I will not have you taken out of the land that I gave you. That's in verses 3 and 7. This is a call to Israel to repent of their sin. The greatest act of reformation for them was to take their sin and crush it and walk in the ways of the Lord in order to save, if nothing else, their nation. Jeremiah, speaking God's word, tells them, you must change. And the response of the prophets, the priests, and the people was to seize Jeremiah and cry out, you must die. Why? Why such a severe reaction? Why wouldn't they listen? And instead of listening, why would they seek to silence the message by killing the messenger? Because the message indicated that they, not an enemy nation, but they were the problem. That they had come to have faith in their temple and in the actions that they performed in the temple rather than having faith in the God who dwelt in that temple. And they wanted to believe something. They wanted to believe that no change on their part was necessary, that God really is pleased by their love of, their devotion to the temple. But God had a different take on this. He told them that he was not pleased and was warning them that their disobedience would leave them without him. That is, without God, without their beloved temple, and even without their nation. We saw last time that God is calling his people to three life-changing practices. The first one was that God's peace people must reform their ways and their actions. Verse 3. This was the call to repentance. The second, that God's people must never trust in deceptive words. And it's a reference to what's being said in verses 4 and 8, such as crying out in the temple, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and crying it out over and over again. They should have sat there, crossed their legs in the lotus position, and continued the mantra until they were one with the universe. I don't know, because that's what he's talking about. That's the deception in those words. It means ultimately nothing. It sounds holy, but it doesn't sound holy to God, because it isn't holy at all. The holy call is God's call, and it was God's call for that nation to live by the truth of God's word. And third, God's people must remember how devastating God's judgment really is, so that the people of God are hurled into intercession at a time of terrible sin, as God's people plead to God for mercy upon those who are dead in sin, upon their nation, which is dead in sin, to turn people from darkness to the marvelous light of God. We ended last time in verse 13 with God telling Israel, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. The question before you then is simple. To you, what is going to happen now? He's made it clear. You're not paying attention. You don't want to pay attention. You don't want to listen. You don't want to hear. You don't want to understand. And as important as a question that is, and it is really very important question, it's actually much easier to answer. What's going to happen to Israel now? The answer is more of the same. More judgment, more rebellion, because of more and more disregard for God. God warns, I first made a dwelling for my name, which was in Shiloh. And see what I did to Shiloh because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. Verse 12. And now look at how far Israel has fallen. I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you don't even answer. Verse 13. I'm going to thrust you from my presence. This is a vigorous action that God is describing here in verse 15. And in verse 16. Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea of petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. So, with that in view, is Israel actually past restoration, past being restored? Yes, that's what is being said there. Jeremiah is told, do not even pray or intercede for them because I will not listen to you. Do you realize how serious that is? I mean, what would it mean if Jeremiah said, sorry, I'm going to pray. It sounds good, but it wouldn't have been good. It would have been the worst thing he could have done. Not particularly for Israel, because the worst has already been spoken, but for his own soul. And if Jeremiah is tempted to continue to pray for them to repent, God says to him, do you not see what they're doing in the towns of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? Verse 17. And verse 18 tells us just what they're doing. It says that they are pouring out offerings to other gods. And all of them are engaging in this. The men, the women, and the children. And the verse ends by giving the motivation for their idolatry, by telling us why they are doing this. It says they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. This is almost inconceivable. I mean, this is God's word describing this, so you have to accept this. Why would you do something to deliberately to provoke the anger of God? Why? But he's saying this is what they're doing. God makes it clear that there's no reason to argue about the matter. This is what they're doing. And then verse 19 has God setting the record straight. Am I the one that they are provoking? Declares the Lord. Are they not rather? He's saying, I'm going to show you what this means. Are they not rather harming themselves and doing it to their own shame? Israel's life, their life of sin and rebellion, is provoking God to anger. However, ultimately, it's not harming God in any way. God's not harmed by this. It's harming them. Their provocation of God by their sin was their open display of their contempt of God. And because of it, they were harming themselves. And it was the reason for God's judgment coming upon them, in the form, in the fashion, in the extremity that it's coming upon them. They are, you see, by their idolatry, openly, not only defiling God, but defying God. They're in rebellion, open rebellion against God. He's saying, just walk down the streets. You walk down the streets of Judah, and you'll see that in that community, in that tribe, that nation, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. A rebellion, you see, is not going to cost God anything, but it's going to cost Judah. It's going to cost Israel everything. As the Lord puts it, are they not rather harming themselves? And God further explains this in verse 20. Behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground. It will burn and it will not be quenched. Nothing is going to be left untouched by the wrath and fury of God. That's the picture there. The people and the entire topography of the land is going to be changed by the wrath and the judgment of God. That is the extent, and because of the extent, of Israel's sin. You see, this did not happen out of the blue. God made it clear to them how they could survive. Not only survive, but how they could thrive. Listen to verse 23. I gave them this command. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways that I command you, that it may go well with you. That's an incredible promise to God's people. He's not asking for 100 things. He's asking for one thing. Obedience, which has many ways that it's worked out. But really, it's just one thing. And yet, over and over again, they deliberately went the opposite way. And the verdict of verses 24 through 26 was repeated. They did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time your fathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but you did not listen to me. You did not pay attention to me. You were stiff-necked. And listen to these words. And you did more evil than your fathers. Israel, it seems, was more interested in playing a religious game, using the temple almost like a monopoly board. Merchandise goes here, deals made go in this corner of the game. Robbery, we'll have that in the upper right-hand corner in the far room. All the while, they're patting themselves on the back and applauding their righteousness. God, for his part, having declared the shame that they're bringing upon themselves, continues by confronting them directly, opposing what is probably Israel's greatest claim to obedience, when he says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt sacrifice offerings to your other sacrifices. And you know what? Eat the meat yourselves. It's not all being offered. He's saying, take it back, eat it. It means nothing, not what you're doing with it. So what's he talking about? Listen, he says, for when I brought your fathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, you know, the temple stuff that they're doing, and think that their salvation is based and founded upon. But I gave them this command. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen. They did not pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward from the time your fathers left Egypt until now. Day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but you did not listen to me. You did not pay attention. You were stiff-necked and did more evil than your fathers. God says it right there. Israel's purpose was never to be just sacrifices and offerings. This was God's will for Israel. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in my ways, and the ways that I command you, that it may go well with you. As God says in 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. See, God's will for his people is not, it never was, simply sacrifices or burnt offerings. God does not want empty actions and meaningless words. God wants his people to obey him. Because just as Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or as we read in Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. See, God did not set his people apart as a separate people so that they would be the most religious people in the world. but so that they would be a merciful, obedient people, obedient to God and merciful to others. And the history of God's people has shown God much about their character, and that's what he's saying, that they desired burnt offerings more than obedience or mercy. That no matter how often God delivered them from bondage, that they would go right back to the rebellious ways that brought them into danger and then bondage in the first place. In God's first deliverance of his people, which was from Egypt, he did not unveil kingdom life as a set of crazy rules and regulations for sacrifice and a whole bunch of statutes for burnt offerings, and that's kingdom life. Instead, Israel began, the first thing by which they began covenant life with God and the kingdom were his 10 words, the 10 commandments. Israel had now had a written, clear statement and standard for obedience. But even there, Israel showed their rejection of God's commandments, and their love instead of sacrifice made them go the opposite way that God had called them to go. Even in looking at God's anger with Israel, just from Jeremiah 7, if you don't look at anything else in the Bible, you can readily see that the law was never a part of their existence. Man-made rules, yes. It always amazes me. Today, too, when I speak in churches or I talk with people from different churches, and they talk about, you know, of course we're not into the law. I mean, this is the new covenant. And if you take a look at their standards in the church, it's often rule after rule after rule. The Ten Commandments aren't there, but there's all kinds of rules. This is not what God gave them, and this is not what the church is to have. We have a standard for life and righteousness, obedience. It's called the 10 words, the 10 commandments. There's a standard right there that was given by God to his people. And we can readily see that law was never really a part of their existence. They wanted their own man-made rules. God's law, no. They hated God's law because I think they hated obedience to God. Even as Jeremiah speaks about the gathered family, he talks about the family there. And it's such an interesting picture of the family. The picture of the family there looks so nice. It's a family working together joyfully. The children are out gathering wood for the fire. Dad is home waiting for the wood so he can light the fire. Mom is in the kitchen there, thankful that there's a fire so that she can make these delicious cakes and breads. And then all you have to do is just look a little deeper. And the entire picture changes because these cakes and breads, the festive part of the work that they're going to celebrate together, are not for the wonderful meal. They're all being made for a sacrifice to some idolatrous queen of heaven. Even Israel's sacrifice wasn't to God alone, but to idols. That's where they did that, those other sacrifices. Why? See, this is something people don't want to even think about in order to provoke God to anger. It wasn't even that they loved the idols, but who is God to say that we can't offer to an idol? The picture then becomes here in our chapter of something very different. Instead of a warm family evening, an ugly, twisted picture emerges. So when God speaks, as he does about Israel, he is not speaking ignorantly. He's not anti-Semitic, nor is he exaggerating or overreacting to the situation. God knows the hearts of his people. He goes on in verse 27 to say to Jeremiah that when you tell them, in other words, when you tell the people all of this, just, I want you to understand from the beginning, they're not going to listen to you. When you call to them, they're not going to answer you. You see, they're committed to a life of rebellion against God. Don't we see this in people all the time? This tragically was to a nation. This is the direction they're determined to take. And the only ones in that nation who often didn't show such a rebellious mindset were the real prophets. And what happened to them? They were killed. Jesus uses this condemnation against them later on in his ministry. He says, you kill the prophets. This is the direction they want. What should God do with them? At this point, verses 28 and 29 give us an answer to that question. Therefore, say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. Wow. It has vanished from your lips. So cut off your hair, throw it away, take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation of his wrath. This is the extent of the deterioration of Israel. They are to be known as the nation that has not obeyed the Lord their God or responded to correction. Verse 28. The people had filled up the cup of their rebellion against God and had rejected repentance and, as it says, had not accepted or responded to correction. Because of this, judgment was on the way and judgment was inevitable. And judgment was what Jeremiah had been warning them about. Remember in Jeremiah 4:7? Raise the signal to go to Zion. Flee for safety without delay, for I am bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. It's God who is bringing this devastation. This is what's happening. It isn't another nation. It's God is bringing this. In Jeremiah 4, repentance was still available to them. But even hearing, even if they, as they're hearing of the terrible destruction that's awaiting them, they refuse to listen to correction. And now, by Jeremiah 7, the time for listening is over. Israel was declared by God to be a nation in which truth has perished. And contrary to the leadership of nations today, that really meant something to God. Nothing about Israel was true. There was no truth in their worship. It was driven by man-made rules. They did what they wanted in worship. There was no truth in their lives. They were rebels who lived as they wanted to live without any concern to obey God or to be kind and merciful to others. The words of Jeremiah 7, 5 and 6, if you deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods, was nowhere near their hearts, nor did it form any part of their lives. They willfully and willingly worshipped other gods, false gods, rather than the one true and living God. And they prided themselves on their dedication to God's temple, while telling themselves that such behavior is, well, it's pleasing to God, and that's what God wants. Give it to him, boys. And boy, did they. Even while burning their children as sacrifices to idols. That's the last verse of, we're close to that, verse 31 in chapter 7. There was no truth in their lives. There was no truth in their families. It was no different, and they were no different than pagan nations. They were busy preparing these beautiful meals for some pagan queen of heaven who never existed. The end result for Israel was devastating. God abandoned their entire generation and placed them under his wrath, a wrath that would bring complete devastation, utter ruin, and death, verses 32 through 34. Is there any hope in such a complete rejection of his people? Is there any hope for them? Yes and no. For the generation to whom he spoke, the answer is no. They were all to fall under God's judgment. But it was a judgment that was for, as he says, read it, it's important, this generation. The generation, as he puts it, the generation of his wrath. Not every generation, and even that present generation could, regardless of the irreversible judgment that was coming upon them and the impossibility of restoration for themselves, they could still obey God. In fact, in the face of this judgment upon them, God told them to do something. He commanded them to do something. He said, go cut your hair, throw it away. That was as to be done as a sign of his rejection of them. And God then told them, take up a lament, a song of sorrow. It seems, you see, that such action is simply their final opportunity after all has been said and done and all of their rejection of God to obey the judge of all the earth while acknowledging their destruction. You see, their destruction is not to be seen as a call to repentance. It is to be seen as judgment. And even more than that, because it becomes a picture, you see, I can't help but see this as a picture of the final judgment and thus a warning. The warning is for all the generations to follow. That there comes a time when repentance is over, finished, for that generation that he is speaking in Jeremiah 7. Repentance is, restoration is, forever over. This passage is one of the most terrifying passages in the Bible. When we get to the New Testament, I don't think we ever see such radical judgment during the New Covenant age, except in two ways. Except for those who will receive the final judgment of God, and it's radical, permanent, total, irreversible. And he speaks about it again and again. And for those who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, for whom, like unto every reprobate in Israel, we are to, and this is why I connect them, it's the same thing. Do not pray for them. And it's a warning. I take that warning, it's almost saying, you pray for them, and what happens to them happens to you. What do we learn in all of this? What do we learn? We learn that God is not to be mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6:7. Israel is going to pay with their souls because they have reaped destruction. If nothing else, learn that you must never, ever take God lightly. Don't laugh at the jokes you hear about the man upstairs. I feel it's even blasphemous to repeat a statement like that, to call El Shaddai, Adonai Tzavaot, to call the Yahweh, the man upstairs. You know, I have a relationship with the man. No, you don't talk. You don't treat him lightly. You don't treat him disrespectfully. You don't even think in terms like that, let alone dare to utter them. God does not play games. God means what he says. He's not making a joke. He's not being clever. God means it when he says, obey my voice. Obey my voice. And God means it when he says, the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under my wrath. Two words stand out for me. The words this and the word generation, this generation. What about this generation? Let me put it this way. What about our generation? Think about this for a minute, please. What about our generation? It seems that just about everything that the Bible says is good or beautiful has been demeaned or debased or defiled by this generation, with a force and a fury that should take our breath away if we're being honest about what's happening before our eyes. God spoke directly of the sins of that generation that brought them to judgment. And one of them included, in verse 31, the murder of their children. Is God not also speaking of the sins of this generation? or we only think this is a historical book, it has to do with him. That's a relief, because it is a terrifying book, Pastor Rich, you're right. No, it's not. It speaks to us. It speaks strongly to us. Is he not enraged with the variety of perverse sexual sin that has become complete, not only acceptable, but untouchable? You can't even speak against any of it in our age, in our generation. Often it has the full approval of places calling themselves, not just government, but churches. 20 years ago, I was trying to figure a timeline out with this, and I think I'm okay to say this. It could be a few years further back, but I think 20 years is okay. These practices that I don't want to, you don't want to mention them, would not have even been mentioned, even in the most liberal churches in our land. Just 20 years ago, it was impossible. It was unthinkable. But today, it's all acceptable. In the U.S., this past January 22nd marked the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Could anyone have ever imagined that 40 years later, 50 million babies would be dead? 50 million babies that never saw even a second of daylight. 50 million babies, and that's not counting the non-surgical abortions that number in the probably the tens of millions as well, that never looked into their mother's eyes. 50 million babies that never became the doctors and teachers and lawyers and mothers and fathers that could have been singing with us tonight. 50 million babies that never got a chance to say, I love you, to a mother or father who would have loved them. And the darkness of that evil has cast a wretched darkness over the U.S. and, we know, here in Canada, for our own lawless sins as well. A consequence of this that I'm going to mention now would be humorous. It could actually be humorous if it wasn't so terrible. Here is my consequence. Islam today has a new slogan that says, in effect, that they will conquer us without firing a single shot at us. But instead, they will conquer us by having children. Yes, you know, there are countries in Europe that I've been reading about that have made it clear, their demographics, that in less than 50 years, they will have Muslim majorities in those countries, which means they will have Muslim governments in Western Europe. No need to kill us, at least not now. We've done this ourselves, and we've brought this on ourselves. And the generation of Islam now being educated in Muslim schools with our complete, total party approval, sitting there learning Sharia law, will one day be a majority population even here. Does God say about us what he said about Israel? In you, the truth has perished. I'm sure he does. Why has the truth perished? Because courage has perished. Because the knowledge of the scripture has perished. And a true knowledge of God has perished, and who God is has perished. And an unwillingness to believe that God means it when he says, I have rejected and abandoned this generation. They are under my wrath. Friends, I just want to say, may God spare us from such wrath. Maybe it's better to change that and put it this way. May we not be deserving of such wrath. May we worship God as the one true and living God. May we have no other gods before him and before us. May we serve him with lives that are just, that are merciful, that are humble, Micah 6:8. And may God, even yet, restore and revive our generation. But you know something, it's up to us. You can have the same criticism you might have been able to have from this morning. Was I talking about up to us, our power to stand up against sin? No. You can't stand up without the power of God. But with that power given to you by the Holy Spirit, you can stand up. And with that power, you can be an impact on this generation. to restore, to help to restore and revive this generation. And may He turn this generation from the idols and the evils that are turning this nation spiritually into a cesspool of sin. May our generation, as it stands at the crossroads, even yet turn and repent and listen to God, hear God, and live lives of obedience to God before it's too late and before the door to repentance is closed forever. You know, it's like Jeremiah 4. Well, in Jeremiah 4, there was still a call to repentance. I find this amazing. And there was still time for repentance before Babylon would smash the gates of the city to the ground and pillage Jerusalem and take the inhabitants of the holy city into captivity. By Jeremiah chapter 7, such a time was over. That's just a couple of pages in your Bible. That's a few breaths and a couple of speeches by that great prophet, and it's over. Instead, with a clear and certain word, God said, "The Lord has rejected you. You are under my wrath." But not you. Not you. Not if you trust Jesus Christ. Because if you hear His voice, if you heed His voice, if you obey His voice, then you will be spared from a day that is coming, when all those who have lived in rebellion, in defiance of the living God, will hear those words of rejection and more. But not you. Not if you give your life to Jesus Christ and worship Him as your Lord and your Savior. Not you if your hope is in Christ alone, and your standard for life is found in Scripture alone, and you believe in Him by faith alone, but not for those who worship whoever this bizarre Queen of Heaven is for this generation. And this generation, we have our share of those. I mean, earth worship is big time. Mother Earth is our Queen of Heaven, or is, I've heard this in from the liberal churches. They love to see the Queen of Heaven is Sophia, the so-called goddess of wisdom. And it's actually socially acceptable to engage in such idolatry right in the church. Not for you. Not for those who see every road as a road leading to God. Every road leading to God, but not, friends, not to the God of the Bible. Every road leads to which God? Sophia? Mother Earth? God is not pleased with every road. There's only one road, and Jesus reveals that road, and He reveals it clearly to us. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. And coming to Him, He promises, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God. You will be my people. And you will walk in all the ways in which I command you, that it may be well with you." You see, friends, it's all through Him. It's all through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who can be your Lord and your Savior if you turn to Him. Anyone here now who hasn't, if you turn to Him right now, if you walk in His ways, it's not independent of your life. Yes, I'm not calling you to a works. I'm calling you to an outworking of the work of Christ in us that He did through that death on the cross. As Paul says, and for us it's going to be our last word tonight, as he says about Christ, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him," and I could add, "and Him alone, be the glory forever and ever. Amen."